All right. Well, tonight we're continuing to look at how the church witnessed for Jesus in the early days. And we're still in Jerusalem, where the apostles are still all together as leaders of this one church citywide. Likely this church met in many different locations, though, because we know that by this point there were many thousands of believers that had been converted to Jesus. But one thing that had started to happen was a persecution had begun to arise against the apostles and against the Christians. That persecution came from where? Quiz. The religious leaders, all right? So it came from a place maybe you wouldn't think it would. Although if you knew the story of Jesus in Jerusalem, you wouldn't be surprised. Because it came from the very same group of people, the Sanhedrin of the Jews, which was this religious / political gathering of people to make decisions. There were priests in there. There were elders in there. There were people of the Sadducees. There were people of the Pharisees. 70 men who had the leadership of Israel. And they confronted Peter and John especially and charged them and threatened them even not to speak in the name of Jesus. Now, we know how they responded to that last week. We saw it. It was powerful, wasn't it? They stood and looked those men in the eye and said what? I told you to memorize it. Whether it is better to obey men or you than God, you must decide. But as for us, we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. In other words, our conscience belongs to God, and only God can bind the conscience, especially in religious, spiritual matters. And so even though you're a great authority and we should respect you in everything that is lawful, we can't respect you when you're being unlawful. We can't obey you when you're telling us to disobey God. We must disobey you to obey a higher master. Well, we also saw at the end of last week how it wasn't just the apostles who did this, but the apostles were greatly helped in their confrontation with the Sanhedrin by all the Christians who were continually praising God's name. Remember, it was because they were praising the name of God that the leaders were afraid to touch the apostles. Well, we're going to see that even more tonight in what we read earlier, because here you have a glimpse of everyday church life in the early church of Jerusalem. We'll call it the First Apostolic Church of Jerusalem, all right? This is everyday church life. And what we see here is how the whole church is bearing witness to all their neighbors about Jesus. And they're doing it simply by being good church members. There is a witness in you just learning how to be a good church member, a good member of the body of Christ. You'll know from our membership vows, maybe you'll know this, we do 5 questions here at Greater Hope, as with all the other churches of our denomination, that people answer when they become communing members. And one of those is this: do you promise to support the church in its worship and its work to the best of your ability? And the prospective member, if they want to be a member, agrees and says, yes, I will. I'll support the church in its worship and in its work. And I want you to see that's a handy outline for what we see here in Acts 4, 23 to 37. First of all, in verses 23 to 31, we see the worship of the church. We get a glimpse of the church at worship. And then in verses 32 to 37, we get a glimpse of the work of the church. And we see the Christians engaging in both with a commitment that is visible to all. And that actually begins to help spread the gospel in Jerusalem, even though the leaders are opposing it. And so if you want to learn how to be a witness and how to be an evangelist, start with learning how to be a church member who is faithful to the worship and the work of the church. All right, let's talk about it tonight. First of all, the church's worship. It tells us in verse 23 that when Peter and John were released from the custody of the Sanhedrin, they went to their what? Friends. I like that ESV, although I think they're taking some liberties there by translating it friends. Most other translations, maybe you have another one. Does anybody have anything besides the ESV that they could read out? What does it say?
Companions.
Which one do you have?
American
Standard. Okay, I didn't remember that one. Anybody got anything else? I'm crowdsourcing right now. Anybody? No? Well, I can kind of keep you up to speed. Most of them say something like this: when they had gone to their own. And that's actually the more literal way of translating it from Greek. I think that the American Standard and the ESV are taking a little bit of liberty to say friends, although it is true, these were friends. But they were more than just friends. They were more than just buddies. These were their own. These were the fellow members of the church who were united to them by a deeper tie than is normally there in ordinary human friendships. And I hope you know that's a part of what the church is. The church is more than a social club, but the church is greater than a social club because it's a group of friends who are tied together by a spiritual bond that is forged by the Holy Spirit between each Christian and Jesus and all of us together and Jesus. And so when it says that Peter and John went to their own, yeah, it's the same kind of phrase that's used when, for example, Adam said of Eve, "She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Or when it says in John 1 that Jesus Christ came to his own and his own did not receive him. This is a phrase that signifies the deepest bond that is to exist between humans. And this early church already had that. So that Peter and John took refuge in their friends. They took refuge in their fellow Christians in a moment of need. But when they got together, it wasn't just to hang out only. It was to worship God. It says that the apostles, verse 23, reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And verse 24, when they had heard the report, when they had heard the apostles explain their experience with the Sanhedrin, what did they do? They lifted their voices together. Underline that phrase if you're a Bible marker. I don't know if you are. If you're not, no judgment. I'm not either. But if you are, underline, they lifted their voices together. Because that is one of the greatest ways that the Bible describes worship and prayer throughout the Bible. Sometimes instead of voices, it's lift the heart or lift the soul. But all those phrases are the same. Worship in its essence is not just something that's merely outward. It's something spiritual. It's the actual lifting up spiritually. You can't see this happening. But it's the lifting up of the heart, the soul, the voice to the Lord, from where we are to the Lord. And that's what these friends, this family of faith did together as they heard the apostles report about their trials. They lifted up their voices together. And when they lifted up their voices, it was to pray. It was maybe even to sing. I think there's evidence in the verses there that they were singing together. Because you may not realize this, but verses 24 and 25, where it says, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them," that's a quote from Psalm 146. It's one of the Psalms of the Bible, which we know the early church, as well as the Jewish synagogue, sang when they came together to worship. Today we may know it as "Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Oh, my soul, Jehovah praise." That's Psalm 146. These early Christians got together and they encouraged each other's hearts and lifted their hearts to God by giving the psalm back to the Lord and by encouraging each other. And then in verse 25 and 26, you get Psalm 2. So they have a set list here that they're working through for this particular prayer service. They go from Psalm 146, praising God as creator and king, to Psalm 2, speaking about God's triumph as king over kings who refuse to submit to his name. Psalm 2 is about how the nations rage against God and against his Messiah. Now, why do you think they would turn to Psalm 2, given their circumstance? This psalm about the nations raging against God and his Messiah. It's happening. Like, it's literally happening before their eyes. In fact, instead of just praying or singing the psalm, they explain it in verse 27. They say, look, this is exactly what is happening among us. Verse 27, "For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus," against your Messiah, whom you anointed. By the way, anointed means Messiah. "Against your Christ, both Herod and Pontius Pilate," both the Jews and the Gentiles, along with Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. The rulers of the nations, whether home or abroad, are gathering together against the Lord and against his anointed. But you are overruling them all. I love the next phrase. They were doing, verse 28, whatever your hand and your plan had, what? Predestined to take place. Of course, predestination is a great word in the scriptures. Predestined is a great word. It's the word for the plan or the purpose of God from all eternity, where God foreordains everything that comes to pass. And these early Christians are encouraging themselves from the Psalms. They're saying, look, the Psalms both tell us to praise God as king, but they also tell us that when other kings oppose our king, this king will overcome them. He has predestined this, that Jesus would be crucified, and yet, after being crucified, he would be exalted. Because Psalm 2 tells us that God swore an oath, eternal oath, to set his Messiah on his holy hill to reign over the nations, and it ends by saying to the kings, kiss the Son. I love that. Kiss the Son. This is what we as Christians should tell all our politicians. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. We should tell the kings of the world, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Because God has predestined that his Son, Jesus Christ, be the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Do you see what they're doing? They're worshiping. They're praying, they're probably singing, they're explaining the scriptures as they do, and then they're turning their needs up to God and asking him to help. And I love what it says that they ask for, which is probably not what you and I would ask for by nature. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through your name. With all boldness, as we witness to your word. Listen, how is that different than what we would naturally pray for in their situation? Imagine I had gotten arrested for preaching, not for any other reason, but for preaching, and I was back here on a Sunday night reporting to y'all, and we were just having a prayer service about this. What would be the most natural thing to pray? Protect me. Make them stop. Make the suffering stop. Don't let any of us suffer. Notice that's nowhere in there. They don't ask God to make them stop. They simply ask God to what? Look upon what they're doing. To not ignore what they're doing. And to intervene only for this reason, that we, your servants, might continue to speak your word with boldness. And that you might back up that word with power. The power to heal, the power of signs and wonders, which are performed through your name, so that people might see that what we're saying is no empty word, but is the New Testament revealed by God, the word of God for all mankind. What a service. What a service. And I think this is just one glimpse of many, many occasions where Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and indeed day after day, they got together to do this very thing. It's one of the marks of that early Jerusalem church, and it wasn't necessarily the case that every church after them did this, but the early Jerusalem church would meet every day in the temple to pray like this. The temple was a huge place, and so they met way far away from the main thing that was going on. They met in what was called Solomon's portico, which was a part of the porch of the temple where they gathered. And then on the Lord's Day, they would probably meet together in their various churches, which probably met in people's homes at this point, to worship God on Sunday. So it was a day by day, it was a week by week pattern for this early church to do this, to lift up their voices and to lift up their hearts to God in this very way. And notice how God blesses them. When they prayed, what happened? All their enemies died. No. What happened? The place that they were gathered in, the place of their gathering, was shaken. Now, I don't know. What do you think? Does that mean that it was literally shaken, that it was like this earthquake? Possible. Or does it? Is this just a way of speaking? You know, the place was alive with spiritual power. You know, we might say that this place was shaken, and we mean by that there's a clear sense of the presence of God. Or maybe it was both. I'm not saying I know the answer, but clearly everybody in the room knew what was going on. The place was shaken, and they knew who was shaking it. It was God. God was shaking the place of meeting so that his people would be shaken no more. He was shaking the place of worship so that the people who were worshiping would not have to go shaking through their lives in fear. And as the place was shaken, they were filled with the Spirit, and they all continued to speak God's word with boldness. The worship service kept on going as they kept on preaching and praising the Lord. Wow. Now, some things in life are better together. And one of those is worship. And so if you as a Christian want to learn how to be a good witness for the Lord Jesus, commit your life to the public worship of God with those who are your own, bought at a price and united with you in Christ. Numbers 21 is a beautiful illustration of this. And I think it's a type of what we see, a type. You don't understand what I mean by type? A type is an Old Testament symbol that God calls to happen so that New Testament realities would be illustrated. There are many types of Jesus and of the church found in the Old Testament. One of them is in Numbers 21. The scene is familiar. The people had just gotten bit by snakes. Why? Because they grumbled and complained. Can anybody relate to this? I know I can. And the Lord had Moses put up a bronze snake, and they were saved. And I'm so thankful that God saves me from my complaining soul so often. Well, it also tells us in verse 16 of Numbers 21 that they continued to beer. And beer means well in Hebrew. I don't know that there's any real connection there. Beer and well, but anyway, we'll let that one pass. And he says, that is the well of which the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together. Same phrase as we see in Acts. They were gathered together so that I may give them water. He didn't say, send them each to their homes and I will individually hook up their homes with a water supply. He said, get the people together and I'll give them all water. And it says, when they came, Israel began to draw the water from God's fountain that he opened up. And they sang a song, spring up, oh well. Splish splash, yeah. Sing to it, the well. Splish splash. That's another way to translate the Hebrew, right? Splish splash. Spring up, oh well. Sing to it, the well that the princes made, that the nobles of the people dug with their scepters and with their staffs. There was joy because the people were together getting God's provision. You see, getting God's provision is better together. This is why A Puritan writer named David Clarkson wrote a series of sermons, which you can find in this very lovely edition that I'm going to plug for you now. It's called Prizing Public Worship. And the name of the first sermon in the series is Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private. And I agree with him. He bases it on Psalm 87:2. Where the Lord says that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. He loves it when we're together more than he loves it when we're separate. Now, that's not to take anything away from your need to privately worship God at home. Of course, you should. And of course, what you do in your closet, Jesus tells us, is who you really are. However, the Lord loves when we're gathered together. He loves it more than when we're apart. And so public worship is to be preferred before private. God shakes rooms when his people gather to pray. God fills people with the Spirit when they are gathered to call on his name. God converts sinners when we are gathered in his presence together. And so the number one way to commit to being a part of the evangelistic teamwork of the church is to show up. and to show up prepared. It's here at public worship that God's Spirit promises to bless. It's here at public worship that we are especially, in a very reverent and awe-filled way, supposed to follow God's rules and directions in the way that we worship. And it's here in public worship that the real powerful work of the Holy Spirit so often gets done in our lives. It's to be preferred even over private worship, and it's certainly to be preferred over any other strategy we may invent to reach people. Worshiping God is better than a block party, although I love a block party. But if you want to really reach people, worship God and pray and sing his praise and preach his gospel. That's what we're learning from Acts. The church didn't throw a block party when they got out of jail. They worshiped. Amen? It's important. Let me summarize, just to whet your appetite a little bit with this book. He gives 12 reasons why God prefers public worship over private. I'll just read them. He's more glorified by it. More of his presence is there. Clearer manifestations of him are there. There is more spiritual advantage to be had when we're together. It's more edifying. It's a better security against falling away or apostasy. When someone stops public worship, they won't long continue with private either. And so don't deceive yourself into that. He works his greatest works when people are together. It's the nearest resemblance of heaven that we'll have on earth. The most renowned saints have always preferred it. David preferred it. He said, "My soul longs for your courts." It's the most available means of obtaining God's mercies. It was paid for by the precious blood of Christ, and he has given simply more promises concerning it than any other thing. You ought to go get this and read it. It is wonderful. And it's got two other sermons in there that help you learn how to prepare for worship. I recommend it very, very highly. So that's the first thing. The church committed to worship, and God shook the house, and God gave them the Spirit. Now, secondly, they also committed to the work of the church. So the church doesn't just worship. The church also works. And you can see that there in verses 32 to 37. It tells us that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. This is parallel to that same phrase in verse 23 where it says they went to their own. What does it mean for you to be my own and me to be your own? It means we're of one heart and one soul. There's more of a binding together in the faith than there is even with blood or race or ethnicity or political persuasion or national patriotism. There's simply more to bind us in Christ than any of those other things. Because those things bind the body. They bind the outward person. And they're all good in their place. But only Christ can bind the heart and the soul together with other believers. That's what it says about them. They believed, and so they were of one heart and soul. Their unity was not just we talked about it this morning. It wasn't just a cheap peace. It wasn't, those are nice people who just agree to disagree and go along to get along. That wasn't the case. These people were all together as one because they believed the same thing. They believed the same thing. That's important. It's those who believed who are of one heart and one soul. If you don't believe the same thing, you can't be of one heart and one soul together with other believers. A great example of that, I think, is the way that even families who are united in blood but are disunited by faith can very easily break apart. And they say that, you know, blood is thicker than water and all the rest, but really it's the Spirit that's thicker than all of it. Yeah. Because even families that don't naturally get along, if they're united in faith, can learn how to be at one and be at peace. And we all know that's true of the church as a whole. The church often unites people that would not naturally go together. Right? It often unites misfits, but somehow they fit together because the Lord Jesus has knit their souls together. That's the way the Bible describes it, the knitting of the heart together, the knitting of the soul, which comes by faith. The prophet Amos, y'all can relate to these things. The prophet Amos tells us that unless two be agreed, they cannot walk together. Or how can they walk together unless they be agreed? That was true of this early church. Because they agreed on things of great importance, things about God, they were of one heart and one soul. And this unity was more than just a unity about worship. It was more than just a unity about faith or spiritual matters. It was a unity of everyday practical sharing. This is the work of the church. This is where we get into the block parties and the mercy fund and the giving and the sharing together. This is this part where it says they were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. Communism? No. Why? Why no? We laugh, but people have actually said that, right? They've said, look, Jesus was a communist before communism. Is that right? No. Why? The government's not mentioned there. Yeah, in fact, the government, we've already heard where they're at, right? They're trying to stop it all, right? In this case, they're trying to stop everything that's going on about Jesus. Also, it says, no one said that any of the things that belong to him. This is not saying that personal property doesn't still belong to the persons to whom it belongs, which is communism says that there is no personal property, right? That it should all be seized because it's a fictitious thing. This says, no, personal property is real, but it's just these people were so generous to each other and they loved each other so much, they didn't consider that their own things were just their own. That they considered what they had to belong to everybody in the church. And so anytime there was a need, and the need arose, they gave. There was a mercy fund that was something else in the Jerusalem church. In fact, in all the other churches that are described in Acts, we never get a description like this. It seems like no other church really lived up to Jerusalem's heights on this. Paul tried to get that going as he went around to the Gentiles. Remember, he collected an offering for the Jews, and he was trying to get them to do this, but it's like he had to persuade the Corinthians to let go of their stuff a little bit. You know, you can read that in the books of Corinthians. But here, it's like no one had to persuade. It's like no one had to teach them this. They just didn't consider what they had their own. They considered it to belong to the whole group because that's how one they were in heart and one they were in soul. As they were doing this, verse 33, the ministers kept on ministering. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection, and great grace was on them all. So the whole church shared in the grace of God because the apostles were speaking of Jesus and the people were displaying Jesus. They were showing. This is a show and tell church. The apostles were the primary tellers, but that didn't mean everybody else had no role. They were the primary showers, and they showed by sharing radically the things that they had been given. So much so that everybody knew in Jerusalem, in that church, there was not a needy person there. Did you see that? Did I read that right? Verse 34? There was not a needy person among them. That's remarkable, especially given the time, right? This is not 21st century America we're talking about. We're talking about first century Palestine. Need was everywhere. And yet amongst these Christians, not a needy person was there because people who owned lands and properties and houses, they would sell those and give the money to the apostles to distribute if they needed to, just to keep everybody eating, to keep everybody clothed, to keep everybody in their homes and in their shelter. This was an amazing thing, something that's far greater than communism or any other kind of political economic theory. This is dealing with the human heart, which is what all economic theories hope to do, but only Jesus can really do. He can touch the heart, and he can make the stingy generous. He can make the selfish unselfish. He can make the rivals brothers and sisters. And that's what he did. That's what he did. And it was clearly displayed and seen. You know, all my kids have all, and maybe your kids are like this, they always love picture books when they're young over just word books. Why is that? Maybe you still do, right? Why do you like picture books over word books? Well, it's obvious, right? You can see it. You can see it. I'm that way when it comes to instructions on putting things together. I need to have pictures and words telling me how to do it. IKEA is terrible because it's only pictures, no words. And then some other ones are bad because they're only words, no pictures. And I'm confused. I need both. I'm just that slow, I guess. Well, we all kind of are when it comes to the faith. And so in the church, God has given both words and pictures, both speaking and serving as gifts of His Holy Spirit, so that people can both see and hear what Jesus does for human sinners. And that's what their sharing was doing for the whole people of Jerusalem. They could look and see, not only was Jesus raised from the dead because the apostles are declaring it so powerfully, but they knew Jesus was raised from the dead because look at those people solving the problem of neediness in their midst. This was something, by the way, that God had originally designed for Israel. I just want to note this. That verse 34, you may have a footnote in your Bible that points you to a passage in Deuteronomy. Maybe you don't. Depends on how much references you have in your Bible. But there's a verse in Deuteronomy that talks about how if Israel was to practice the generosity laws well, there would be no poor person in Israel. And among those laws were, for example, don't reap all your harvest up to the edges, but leave some of the edges, or don't go back through your fruit field twice. Like, let what you left be left for the poor. And Deuteronomy says, if you'll do that, if you'll do stuff like that, then you won't have to worry about people who are in poverty. This will give people a chance who are in transition to get the food that they need while they transition. Well, it seems that what Israel never achieved in the Old Testament, or at least rarely, was achieved by this early church, at least for a time. And it's what all the church has ever since aimed at. Did you know that God gave to the church two offices to lead it, elder and deacon? One of them is to lead in word, and one of them is to lead in mercy and service. Both of them matter. One's word, one is illustration. And all the people, not just the officers, but the officers are there to lead all the people in both. Because all of us have a thing to say sometimes, somewhere, even if it's not publicly. Don't get nervous. You're not going to be asked to give a sermon if you don't want to. But you can go and tell what God has done for you. You can teach what God has done for you to your fellow Christians. And all of us, myself included, elders included, need to serve and can show how good and how great a transformer Jesus really is. I hope it will be said of our church, great grace was on them all. This is what I pray, great grace on them all. That's the way I pray for you all the time, by name, that you would have great grace on your life and that we together would have great grace as we serve God in both word and in deed. We're told in our new member vows to support the church in its worship and its work. And that's what this is illustrating for you. To support the church in its work looks like being on the lookout for needs, having a certain attitude towards your own possessions, which is open-handed and generous rather than stingy, being merciful of heart, like we talked about this morning, where when you see needs, you don't just automatically go to criticism or to dismissal, but to trying to sympathize with the weak, trying to sympathize with those who suffer, so that you can then give generously and radically. And so that the leaders of the church, in this case it was the apostles, they were the only leaders at this point so far, that would soon change. We'll see that in chapter 6 when the first deacons are picked to help with this distribution. But at this point, the apostles are doing it all. They're preaching, they're counseling, they're leading, they're baptizing, they're giving the Lord's Supper, and they're distributing the mercy fund. And they wear themselves out by chapter 6, and deacons are chosen. You, as a church member, am called to support all those things with all of my life. And in doing that, I'm not just simply keeping up a human institution. That's not what the church really is, actually. The church is God's body, the bride of Christ. And so what you're doing is you're adorning Christ's bride. I'm not making this up. This is an illustration from the Bible. You're adorning Christ's bride so that the beauty of the gospel can be seen by the world. The beauty of the gospel can be seen. Sometimes people doubt the gospel because they hear us saying it's beautiful, but they don't see it being beautiful. And I mourn over that. I mourn over that in my own life, right? But the Bible tells us to adorn the gospel. Dress it up. Deck it out. And we do that by devoting ourselves to the worship and to the work of the church. By practicing generosity and by not neglecting to gather together. What do you think? Isn't this a powerful section? They prayed. They had everything in common. They bore witness in word and in deed, and great grace was on them all. Any thoughts? I don't always stop for thoughts before I pray, but do you have thoughts? Clint?
Yeah. It's so much more effective when we prepare and we have developed.
It is. Yes.
Because then we want it just.
They go together.
They
yeah.
Go together.
Yep.
Public worship is better. You have
right.
People in that public worship. You have
yep.
Private worship habits. And I think that just, to me, that makes so much sense.
Exactly. Yeah. It does. And we'll get in the morning series on Sermon on the Mount when we get to chapter 6. Jesus talks about the opposite problem, which is people who don't really have a private worship life, but they come to public worship just to be seen there. And Jesus says, that ain't good either. I mean, that's not the point. That's not what we're saying tonight. But that is also a problem, to lack private worship and just to be seen. Alex and Jan, both of y'all. Y'all decide who goes first. Yeah.
Okay. In verse 31.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay. In chapter 2.
Yes.
They were all filled with the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Okay, mm-hmm. Why, if you're already filled, why would they be filled?
So in the New Testament, the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that occurs over and over for believers. It is a regularly repeated thing. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't have in your mind, I was filled, and then I got emptied, and then I got filled. Don't think of it that way, because it's not right to say that we had the Holy Spirit, then we lost him, then we need to get him again, or that's not what it's saying. But it's saying that there is a, when you become a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. He doesn't leave. However, there are times where he comes with a special fullness to your life, and he just does work at an alarming rate almost. It's just you can hardly believe what he's doing. That's the filling that comes over and over. Like Paul, for example, in Romans 5 or Ephesians 5 says, don't be drunk with wine, which is wasteful, but be being filled. That's the tense of the verb in Greek. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Continually be filled with the Spirit. Yep. Which, how do you do that on that verse? Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? Worshiping together.
Mm-hmm. For we are his workmanship.
Yes.
Created in Christ Jesus for good works.
That's right. Amen.
Which God prepared beforehand.
Yep. Amen. That's exactly what we see here, right? We are God's workmanship. Yep, his poem is the word there. Yep.
When you were talking about what they were praying for.
Mm-hmm. They did,
what
yeah.
They asked for, they got.
Yeah, that's right. Amen. And that is so encouraging, isn't it? When God's people unite together to pray for something that is God's will and God gives it. That's huge. And we ought to make note of those things better than we do, probably. We ought to have a log as a church where we have we prayed on one side and God did on the other. And we ought to review that. And I'm sorry that we don't. We need to get one. So, all right.